So a couple months ago, Jay told me I was going to preach this morning, and he said I could pick any passage I wanted to, which is kind of like telling me, or like asking me the question, if you could be a touring member of any band in history, what would it be? It's just like this impossible question. So any passage, I began to think about it and pray about what God might have me talk about this morning, and I felt the Holy Spirit continue to draw me to John 17. Which is also a really, honestly, an intimidating passage for me to preach on because I think it's one of the most beautiful treasures in Scripture. It's Jesus fulfilling his high priestly role on earth, giving us this picture of his eternal glory, praying. And so I really didn't have anything to start with other than an impression that this was where I was to go. So I began to get in the Word more and pray and read over and over again, and God began to reveal some really cool stuff, which I'm excited to talk about this morning. John 17, like I said, I believe it's a treasure. I believe that John 17 is this beautiful gift that God has given us, this picture of who his son is. The picture that's come to mind over the last couple weeks as I've continued to study is that John 17 is like a diamond. It's like the most beautiful diamond in the world. And as you look at it, as you continue to turn it, it changes, and there's new depth and new reflection to it every time you look at it from a different standpoint, every time you look at it through a different lens. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this diamond from several different standpoints. We're going to continue to turn it together throughout the morning and allow God to reveal his glory to us through his word. So I'm going to pray before we start, and then we'll jump right into the Word and read John 17 together. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your name. You are the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, God of gods, and you reign eternally. You're reigning this morning, and around your throne, cries of holy, holy, holy are going out to you. Jesus was accurate. He was describing what is actually happening when he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This morning, God, we desire nothing more than your kingdom to come and your will to be done. For your children, our hope fully rests in your kingdom coming and your will being done. What else is there for children of God than hope in his kingdom and his will being accomplished? Father, we ask that your word, our daily bread, would be given to us freely. We know that you give it freely. I pray that we would feast on the daily bread, the living word of God that you have for us this morning, and that we would be able to release whatever offenses, whatever forgiveness we need to give, that we would do so freely. Every person needs physical bread, sustenance every day, and every person needs spiritual bread, forgiveness to give and receive every day. Those are two things that you made us in your image to receive from you. We receive that this morning. And finally, Father, we know that you're leading us into your presence. You don't lead into temptation. You, in fact, deliver us from evil. We pray protection over this space, over our minds as we think and engage your word, over our body, and for our city, as many different churches in Lebanon meet this morning. Father, for it's your glory we're going after this morning. It's your name we desire to lift up. Thank you, Father. Pray these things in your name. John 17, and a PowerPoint. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. It's alive, and we know that we're going to receive from you this morning. So the first turn of the diamond that I'd like to look at together is Christ as the high priest and eternal intercessor. A few notes about the high priestly ministry as God set it up in the Old Testament. First, the high priest was the spiritual leader of the people of Israel. He oversaw all the other priests and the priestly duties. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, sprinkling a blood offering on the mercy seat, atoning the holy place, himself, his family, and all of Israel. Only the high priest could enter into that holy place. This was an extremely exclusive, so extremely exclusive to the point that it was one person out of this whole nation had the ability to enter into the Holy of Holies and interface and be in relationship in God with that way, in that way. And then when a high priest died, all of those confined to the cities of refuge for accidentally causing the death of another person were granted freedom, which is a really beautiful picture when you tie that into what happens with Jesus. So this prayer has been called, for thousands of years, it's been titled the High Priestly Prayer. This is where we see Jesus on earth enacting his God-given role, his anointed calling, Son of God, as the great high priest. He fulfills this eternally, like he's the one. He is the great high priest. There's none after him. Second, I want to look at the intercession, the intercessory ministry of Jesus. So a big theme of my internship this year has been intercession. This has been something that God has been speaking to me personally about for long before this year started, but he's continued to pour out his word to me and given me different thoughts and experiences. I've led the Thursday night intercession ministry all year, as well as I had an opportunity to teach on the Lord's Prayer a couple months ago here at Cornerstone. The best definition I have that I can think of for intercession, and I've said this before and I say this almost every single Thursday night, so if you come to Thursday nights, I'm sorry, because you hear this all the time. The best definition I can think about for intercession is to align your heart with the heart of the Father, to feel what he feels, to think how he thinks, to see what he sees, so that ultimately you can do what he does and say what he says. The doing and the saying of intercession we think of as primary, but they're not. The doing and the saying in intercession are predicated and based completely on the fact of alignment with the heart of our Father. So you see this play out especially clearly in the Old Testament in the story of many of the prophets. The prophet Hosea stands out to me as this beautiful picture of what it means to walk that idea of intercession out. Hosea was given by God the task or the command to marry a prostitute. God aligned Hosea's heart with his own heart. Hosea had to feel what it was like to be rejected by the woman he loved that he chose. He submitted and aligned himself completely to the point where he literally felt what God felt for the brokenness of the adultery and idolatry of his people. Based on that, based on Hosea submitting to the Father's heart to that degree, to the point where he literally obeyed God to the point of marrying a prostitute, feeling literally what God felt, Hosea was able to have a powerful intercessory ministry for the people of Israel because he submitted his heart to the Father. When I think about Jesus as the great high priest, eternally interceding for us, I see three things come together that form this beautiful picture of his ministry. First are the spoken words of Christ. Jesus was always faithful to teach whatever God gave him to say. So you see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You see that in individual conversations that Jesus had with disciples or with random people he came across, like the woman at the well. You also see that in the chapters leading up to the high priestly prayer in John 17, the John 14, 15, and 16. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Jesus gives the living words of the Father, and Jesus is himself the living words of the Father. He is Logos. In the beginning was the Word. Based on the spoken words of the Father, the living words of life that Jesus gives, he then prays on behalf of those he gives the word to. So you see this in John 17, and it's like concentric circles that move out. First, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the ones that his disciples will disciple, and finally he prays for the whole world, moving outward. And each time, his prayers are based on the fact that he's given his word to his disciples. I've given my word to my disciples, so I pray for them. My disciples will give my words to those that they lead. So they pray. So I pray for them based on those words. So we see Jesus giving his words, giving the words of life, and then we see Jesus praying in John 17. And John 17 is this beautiful picture of this because most of the time when Jesus is praying, we don't get to see what he's saying. It's Jesus goes up to the mountain and he's alone with the Father, and we have no clue what's happening in that interaction between Father and Son. But here we get the full glory of Father and Son face to face. Finally, the humility and obedience of Christ. And this is where that definition I gave of intercession comes in, where the rubber meets the road. The cross, the humility, the obedience of Christ, the not my will, your will, the alignment of Jesus to the Father's heart. So Jesus speaks the words that God gives him, the words of life. Jesus prays for all of those who he gives the words of life to. And Jesus walks out obediently the thing that God gives him to do, submitting his heart to the heart of the Father. These things culminate in the glorious high priestly intercessory ministry of Jesus. Hebrews 7, 23 and 25 show us what Jesus is doing right now. And it gives us a picture of his role as the great intercessor. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is living at the right hand of the Father right now to make intercession on our behalf. This is what he's doing. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So there's this thought that started coming to me, and then I actually read something that completely like confirmed this thought from a different source, that John 17 is sort of like this crazy time warp where the disciples got a glimpse of the future. Because even though the garden and the cross came after the prayer in the upper room, the prayer in the upper room is actually what Jesus is doing right now. So we get to see, like, we have a picture of Jesus in his eternal glory. We have the words that he's speaking and that he spoke. It's this beautiful gift from God. And Jesus says that as much as that. In verse 11, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." He's no longer in the world. And then he says, I'm giving them this picture that my joy might be fulfilled in them. In other words, we get this picture in John 17. We get to see Jesus in his eternal glory. This scripture, this beautiful picture of our high priest who's interceding on our behalf right now, is to fill us with the joy of Jesus. So as his word washes over us this morning, as we eat on his words of life, as we feast on him, we're to be filled with the joy of our intercessor, of the high priest. His joy is to fill us. So the first turn of the diamond was Christ's role as high priest and intercessor, the beautiful ministry that he has eternally that's happening right now on our behalf. The second turn I want to look at is the authority over flesh, over all flesh, that God has given to the Son. In John 17, this beautiful prayer for his disciples, for his future disciples, and then for the world, so we're included in that, begins with Jesus saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is claiming his full authority over the flesh. In the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of creation, Adam was given dominion over creation. He was told to have dominion over the animals, over nature, over the plants, all of that. I think that Adam was also given dominion to have authority over his own flesh. So before the fall and before the curse, Adam is not a slave to the sin nature, is not a slave to his flesh. He's living in complete dominion, God-given dominion over his flesh. Only as a result of the fall, only as a result of the disobedience to God's command in the garden, does sin and the loss of that dominion over his flesh enter Adam's life for the first time. Before that, Adam was naked and unashamed. After the fall, after the sin, Adam was naked and ashamed. Covering and authority go hand in hand in my mind. So when Jesus is saying, "You've given me authority over flesh," he's also saying, "You've given me the authority to cover." So as a husband, I cover my wife with my authority as a husband. I cover my son with my authority as a father. And so his nakedness, my two-year-old son's nakedness, is often covered by the authority that God has given me over his flesh. Adam, naked and crouching in fear in the garden, for the first time experiences shame. Jay taught a couple weeks ago, he taught us on the idea that sin has two repercussions. The legal is that we feel there's guilt, and we feel that guilt. That's the legal consequence of sin. The emotional consequence of sin is that we feel shame. When Jay was teaching through the generational curses and through the story of David, the thing that stuck out to me the most out of that whole teaching was when he said that shame one of the things that it does is it causes blindness. It dims your eyes. So in the story of David, we saw this play out tragically. The shame of David's sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah caused complete blindness for David. He wasn't able to see his kids rightly. He wasn't able to see his family rightly. He wasn't able to see his kingdom rightly. And worst and tragic, most tragically of all, David wasn't able to see God. The shame, the nakedness that his sin exposed in him caused blindness. David could only look down. He could no longer look up and make that eye contact that Psalm 27 so clearly talks about when he says, the one thing I want is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, like to be with God, making eye contact with my Father. David lost that with the shame of his nakedness. As I was thinking about these things, I was thinking about my generation. I was thinking about young people and the way that shame plays out for us. And there were a few misconceptions about shame that I struggled with, that I know that many of my friends struggle with, that I just want to touch on, because I think that God wants to cover this with the authority that he has. The first is that God desires to expose my nakedness to humiliate me. So there's this belief that God would draw us out of the hiding, that we're cringing in the garden like Adam, trying to cover the nakedness of our shame. And there's this fear that God would draw us out in order to humiliate us, to expose our nakedness. Or that God wants to strip us bare. So Adam and Eve cover themselves in this, in these garments, these rather pathetic garments that they can throw together. That there's this idea that perhaps God wants to draw me out of hiding and rip the rags I've put over myself so that that's exposed. There's a misconception that God wants to further shame me, that the shame I feel, he wants to expand that so I feel more shame by exposing my sin, by exposing my nakedness. So in reaction to that, I think a lot of us, and I don't want to speak for all of us, I'm certainly speaking for things I feel in myself and I've seen in friends and family members that are younger, is that there's a reaction to this where we're like, okay, if God wants to expose my nakedness, then I'll do it on my own terms. I'll expose my own nakedness. And so you see that in movies, you see that in music, you see that all over the place. There's this idea of, like, I'm going to expose my nakedness for you to see on my terms. I am naked. Deal with it. Like, I've got problems. And so we can say things about one another that are completely inappropriate as long as we tag the phrase, well, I'm just being honest on the end of it. Like, oh my God, goodness, I can't stand this person. Like, I hate the way they blank. I'm just being honest. So there's this revealing of our nakedness, the shame that we carry, but it's on our terms that it's revealed, because we're so afraid that God might expose our nakedness, that he would draw us out of a place of shame to expose us. I think that a lot of, I'm trying to think of a way that I've struggled with this. I mean, certainly with desiring to live purely when it comes to my sexuality. Like, that's obviously a place that all of us creating it in God's image as sexual beings can relate to, that there's almost this, like, when there's a struggle I have or I fall short, first there's the desire to hide, but within that there's the fear that God is going to expose who I am and reveal it. And that's what Satan does. He's the accuser. He lies to you. He says, look what you've done. Look who you are. This is the idea, Jay has also taught on this, of transparency versus vulnerability. When you give a picture of your own nakedness, but don't allow it to be covered because you're doing it on your terms with fear, that's transparency. Like, you can see me, but you can't touch me. But God doesn't call us into a posture of transparency. What he's calling us into is a posture of vulnerability. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed, hiding from God, having sinned for the first time, God caused the first death that ever took place. The first death wasn't the slaughter of Abel by his brother Cain. The first death was an innocent animal in the Garden of Eden that was used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Whether that was a sheep or a goat whatever it was, we don't know. But there was a pure and spotless animal living in perfection that God sacrificed and covered the nakedness of his children that he might pull them out of hiding, lift their eyes, and restore eye contact with them again, that they would walk together again. This has been the verse that's been the most on my heart over the last couple years. This verse has come to my mind at least once a day, literally every day, for like 2 years. The Holy Spirit just continues to draw it to the surface for me. Matthew 5:8, the Beatitude, Jesus, during the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Psalm 19:8 is much the same thing. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So if shame causes blindness, purity gives sight. Being naked is like everyone's fear. And that's why we have nightmares in high school about showing up to high school naked. Like, it's like the worst nightmare ever is showing up to class naked. And your friends seeing that. And when you're naked, you can only see your own nakedness. That's it. Like, when you are naked, you are staring at yourself, which is a huge piece in the being blinded by it. In the garden, the nakedness of Adam and Eve was covered by the spotless lamb that was slaughtered by God. Jesus, the perfect and spotless lamb, in John 17, as high priest, immediately prays, lifting his eyes to heaven, making eye contact with his Father. "You have given me authority over all flesh." He then walks to the garden and strips himself naked, covering the nakedness of his disciples, covering your and I's nakedness, lifting our eyes to restore eye contact with the Father, so that we might pray with authority and restore relationship. Jesus has been given authority over the flesh so that he can give eternal life. It's hard to relate the concept of blindness or with sight with life, because, but it's there. Eternal life, Jesus says, is knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus. You can't know what you don't see, and I'm not talking about your physical eyes. This is why we sing, "I once was lost, I now am found. I was blind, but now I see." You and I, born into the curse, born under sin, were naked and ashamed. And Jesus, our high priest, stripped himself naked and covered our nakedness, clothing us in righteousness to lift our eyes to the Father and have the same eye contact that Jesus has with the Father. You and I are called to have. A son who's ashamed doesn't look at his dad. When my 2-year-old son knows he's done something wrong, where are his eyes? "Coach." "Yeah." A son who's pure of heart, who's been covered and cleansed, can look and have that eye contact restored. And it works the other way too. So a couple months ago, I had this really bad day as a dad. Like, I was just really short-tempered. I was losing it on Coach. He was going through, he was just 2 at the time, and we were potty training him. And he pooped on our floor twice that day. And just in the living room, on the carpet, just dropped his pants and pooped on the floor. And so I was at like my wit's end with this thing. And I was yelling at him. Julie was at work, so I've got the kids all by myself, and I'm trying to clean up poop, and I've got a 6-month-old baby. And I'm just yelling at him, I'm railing on him. And I sit him on his little potty, and I'm like, "You have to go on the potty. You have to. You have to." And I was just furious. And he's 2. He's barely 2. Like, we potty trained him really early for a boy. He stood up and he grabbed my face with his hands, his 2 little hands. He grabbed my cheek and he kissed one eye And then he kissed the next eye. And he kissed my ear. And he kissed my other ear. And he sat down. And God was like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Covered my shame, covered my nakedness, so that I might see Jesus, the perfect Lamb, is covering your shame and your nakedness. So that when you pray, when you speak with the Father, you're not looking down. You're looking up, making eye contact with him in relationship, receiving eternal life that you might live by knowing him and knowing the one who sent him. Let's turn the diamond again. We've looked at Jesus as the high priest and intercessor. We've looked at his authority to cover our nakedness and our shame. Now I want to look at glory, because glory is huge in this prayer. The word comes up over and over and over again. I began to notice some basic relationships between the disciples, Jesus and the Father, and then the earth pertaining to glory. And so I just kind of mapped it out so we can look at it together. First, the Father's glory is given to Jesus. Verse 1, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Father and Son are toward one another. They're sitting face to face, gazing into one another's eyes, overflowing with glory towards one another. The glory that the Father gives to the Son pours back to the Father. Verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Secondly, Jesus glorified the Father on earth to his disciples. So the Father gives the glory of the Father to the Son freely, and the Son freely gives the glory he received from the Father to those whom the Father has given him, his disciples. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus gives his glory to us so that we might be one with God. That's really a really interesting phrase that I don't think I quite fully get, but I know that the Holy Spirit is speaking in there and drawing me further into that as his Son. So the Father and Son are face to face towards one another, freely sharing glory. We're invited into that eternal game of catch, that eternal beautiful song that's going back before them, so that we might be one with them, even as they are one. Then the disciples, who are given the glory by Jesus of the Father, manifest the glory of Jesus and the Father to the world. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus was sent to manifest the glory of the Father. Jesus gives the glory of the Father to the disciples and then sends his disciples into the world to manifest that glory which he gave. Verse 23, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the Father's glory is given to Jesus. Jesus glorified the Father on earth to his disciples. The disciples manifest the glory of Jesus and the Father to the world, that the whole earth may be filled with his glory. This relationship of glory that's taking place between Father, Son, and disciples through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the ultimate promise of the Old Testament, the idea that the glory of the Lord might literally fill the entire earth. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And then the promises we see of this happening. Psalm 72, Solomon says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then in Isaiah 6, again, to me, this is connected with that concept I said earlier, where John 17, even though it took place before the cross, is actually a picture of Jesus' eternal glory after the resurrection. So Isaiah 6 was in the throne room of God, with God looking into the future, seeing John 17, essentially. Isaiah 6, 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So for me, glory is like, it's such a deep and complicated thing. Like, how do you even begin to describe glory? Words like light come to mind, like when you think of glory, like blinding light, the blinding light of God, or like beautiful music, beautiful surrounding. So there's like a visual aspect to it. Like just sounds of majesty are connected to the glory. For our God, the way that he manifests his glory is unlike any other God, any other created thing, any other ruler on the earth. I came across this quote when I was studying from a book of essays on the book of John by Leon Morris. He's talking about glory here. He says, "There is an interesting note about glory in John 12, 39 through 43. Here the evangelist quotes a prophecy of Isaiah which explains why many people did not believe in Jesus. Their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened, and so forth. Then John adds, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. We might have expected because he saw his rejection or the like. But for John, there was glory in Jesus' acceptance of the way of rejection and suffering. And it is glory that he links with the prophecy of rejection." Philippians 2, 5 through 11 shows this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Christ's suffering, his lowliness, his humility is actually the avenue through which the eternal, majestic glory of God is poured out to you and I. And then Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 talks about the same thing. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And he, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The Father gives his glory, his full glory, to the Son. The Son manifests the glory of the Father to his disciples. The disciples have been entrusted. You and I have been entrusted. Literally, we hold this treasure in jars of clay. We've been entrusted with the glory of the living God, that we might fill the whole earth with his glory. This happens through humble obedience to our Father. Not what I will, what you will. Glory is an experience that God has designed for you and I to experience with him. We are to feel glory. We are to be blinded by the light. We are to hear the sounds of majesty. The avenue, the river with which we're swept away into that place of experiential glory with the Father, is a humble road of obedience, a lowly road of Jesus, the Lamb. That is a humble God and a beautiful God. The final turn of the diamond of this beautiful passage, John 17, that I want to look at this morning, is the Son's desire and the Father's will. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, "Father, I desire." He expresses his will, and he has the authority to do so. He says, "This is what I want," and then he prays based on his desire. In the garden, Jesus prays, "Not what I will, but what you will." He goes from the upper room saying, "This is what I desire," walks to the garden and lays it down and says, "Not my will, what you will." The most influential voice for me in learning about intercession this year has been the book With Christ in the School of Prayer by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray writes about this transaction that takes place, this sequence of events. He says, "In reality, it was that prayer at the altar, 'Father, not what I will,' in which the prayer before the throne, 'Father, I desire,' has its origin and power. It is from the entire surrender of his will in Gethsemane that the high priest on the throne has the power to ask what he desires and the right to make his people share in that power too and ask what they desire." Again, this is that idea that even though John 17, like in our human understanding of time, took place before the garden and before the cross, John 17 is this gift from God to see what Jesus, like who he is in his full glory, is doing right now on our behalf. And it only happened. John 17 was only like given to us. Jesus only prayed with that authority because of the garden that would come next. Not what I will, but what you will. David gives us a glimpse of this, how this took place in his own life in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." David isn't saying he's going to give me all the things I want for my life or anything like that. What David is saying, "Delight yourself in the Lord, not my will, your will. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Not my will, your will. Father, I desire." Based on the submission to the heart and the will of the Father. Psalm 21, 1 through 7 was a prophecy that David wrote about Jesus that Jesus completely fulfills in the most incredible ways. He says, "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." And then finally, what I consider to be the most ridiculous, like, unbelievable statement in Scripture, promised to disciples. As many times as I think about this, I can never get around, like, the beauty and, like, there's always this, like, can I actually, like, is that for real? Like, can I actually believe this? And then there's, like, as a son, like, I realize that this is literally what my Father is saying. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, not what I will, but what you will, Father. Ask whatever you wish, Father, I desire, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." I'm so thankful for this passage. I'm so thankful to see how Jesus prays and what he prays. And I know that, like, even in my own life, like, in studying this, like, it's just, like, a few turns of the diamond. Like, there's so, so, so many more. The ones that, the turns, the reflections of light that the Father brought to my heart this morning were that he is indeed our high priest. He's the only one who entered into the most holy place, and he serves there forever in the most holy place. He's interceding for us eternally. He lives to make intercession for us. It's not a boring, tiring thing for Jesus to pray. That's not prayer. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making supplications for you right now, for you and I, for this body, for his bride. That picture of him as high priest, as a spotless lamb interceding, is to fill you with joy, is to fill us with joy. He stripped himself naked of his innocence so that he might cover our nakedness, because as long as we were naked, all we can see is our own nakedness. The shame is blinding. He was given authority over all flesh, that he might lift our eyes like he lifts his eyes. Behold the Lamb. Look at him. Look at him. When you pray, God is calling you to look at him. He's not asking for a letter from you. He's not interested in you writing, like being a pen pal with him. God is calling you into a marriage relationship. The intimacy of a father-son relationship, of a mother-daughter relationship, of a husband and wife. That's what prayer is. That, like, the dirtiness of trying to figure out life, the complexities of raising a family, that's prayer. Being in that, making eye contact. When you speak to your wife, you look at her. He covers our shame and lifts our eyes that we might see him. He shows us his glory and gives it to us freely through his obedience and calls us into the same position as him. We are to manifest his glory, that the whole earth might be filled with his glory, through the simple obedience of his word. And we are to align ourselves with the heart of the Father so that we can say, not my will, your will, Father. When you do that, when we do that, when we submit our will to what the Father wills, we have the freedom and the authority to ask anything, and it will be done. When you intercede, when God is calling you to a place of intercession, if you are speaking the words of God back to him with his heart, of course it will be done. His word is eternal, and it will be accomplished. And so to intercede is to allow the words of God to live in you and then to speak them back to our Father. Behold the Lamb. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, making eye contact with his Father, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Worship team, you can come up. Let's just take a moment and quiet our hearts. I know there's like a lot in there theologically. I was jumping from, you know, essentially Genesis to Revelation and back again. So just take a moment and allow Jesus to be your high priest. Allow the nakedness, the shame of your nakedness, to be covered. And allow the Father to put his hands on your cheeks and kiss your eyes, so that you might see him this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. We behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we want to pray like you pray. We want to intercede like you intercede. We want your will to be done. Father, your will. We desire your will. Teach us how to pray, Father. Teach us how to intercede. Cover our nakedness. Thank you that you do. You've given us clothes of righteousness. You are dressing your bride in white, garments of white. We love you, Father.